chapter 13. We need to remember, in the midst of thinking through all these things with regards to the tribulation, that this teaching is coming a very short time before he's going to the cross. The depth of that, the seriousness of that, is enough to just make you stop and think. Someone had told me that they hadn't thought about that widow with her two tiny coins, how that was in these last days of Jesus' life when he was talking about that. But same thing here as we talk about this. He has left the temple for the last time. And as he and his disciples are walking east, they stop a little bit higher up on the Mount of Olives. They look back down onto the temple, and there Jesus teaches them about what will happen in the future after he's gone, because it won't be long before that happens. He indicates he is not going to be setting up his physical kingdom on earth at that time. Rather, he directs their attention to the tribulation. And I guess I'm going to ask, I just realized that these lantern lights are not on this side. Can those, someone go ahead and turn those on? First, he talks about what is prior to the tribulation. There are going to be fakers coming in his name. There are going to be wars near and far, earthquakes, famines, and those will be present throughout the centuries, but they're merely birth pangs. There will be persecution, even to the point of death for Christ's sake, and those things, like contractions before a birth, will eventually increase and intensify until it comes time. And it is during the tribulation. That was the next part of chapter 13 that we looked at. And we said that the key event to know that it is the tribulation is the sighting of the abomination of desolation, something that would involve idolatry, that God would find intensely disgusting. And that abomination will make the temple in Jerusalem desolate because it will desecrate the temple. So disgusting idolatry that will desecrate the temple and will leave it desolate. The other thing that I had said last week about this abomination was that it was tied to these verses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So most take these verses as referring to the Antichrist. Before 2 Thessalonians 2, I had mentioned the Antichrist as the one being referred to in three chapters of Daniel. Daniel chapters 9, 11, and 12. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says that the Antichrist will take his seat in the temple and display himself as God. So, whoops, not quite there yet. So I said last week that Mark only gives broad brushstrokes. Okay? He's painting in very general terms things regarding the tribulation. And while we've been studying the Gospel of Mark, I've purposely tried to limit how much I'm taking from the other Gospels, how much I'm taking from other books of the Bible. The reason for that, it's on purpose. It's to try to get us to focus on Mark's particular message as he wrote those early believers in Rome. So sermons are different than what gets covered in a small group, like the current one that's studying the book of Revelation, or a Sunday school class. The way that you get into the scriptures in those contexts is different. It allows for greater interaction. It allows for a greater detail. And all those things, including this time on Sunday morning, all of those are good as they get believers into God's word. They each have their place. So Revelation small group, I'm not quite sure all who's a part of that. But I will tell you that Sunday mornings, we will not get into anywhere near as much detail as what you get into in the small group. But we will get into just a little bit more detail this morning as it's kind of been requested on the abomination of desolation. We've already seen that it involves idolatry, it involves the temple, it involves desecration, it involves the Antichrist. And we know that the Antichrist will sit himself in the temple, he'll display himself as being God. In other words, he'll want to be worshipped as God. All those things are kind of review. The only other passage that you just saw briefly on the screen then is from Revelation chapter 13. In that chapter, Revelation 13, we have the beast from the sea, and many take that person to be the Antichrist. We also have the beast from the earth, who, based on Revelation 19, I would say is the false prophet of the end times. In Mark 13, we've seen Christ predict this, that there will be false Christ, there will be false prophets that will arise. So the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth are the fullest fulfillments of that prediction by Jesus. Regarding the false prophet then, Revelation 13 verse 14 refers to making an image of the beast, in other words, the Antichrist, that it's made. And then verse 15 is this, and it was given to him, in other words, to the false prophet. That should actually be taken out there. I'm supposed to say that, but you're not supposed to see that, but now you see. The actual verse doesn't say to the false prophet. That's my explanation. To give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So based on what we saw from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 already, there was one commentary that wondered if that meant that at times the Antichrist himself would be in the temple to be worshipped, and then at other times if it would just be his image that would be there to be worshipped. If you look at the very beginning of that verse, it says that it was given to him, and depending on your Bible, it'll say things like was permitted, was granted, was allowed. So despite how the King James translates it, if you have the King James this morning, that is a passive verb. The false prophet does not have the ability within himself to give breath to the image of the Antichrist. The ability was given to him. And so you can ask, given to him by whom? And I would say by God. If we look in the Bible, the only one who is able to give breath, in other words, to give life, is God himself. And here's an explicit statement of that from Isaiah chapter 42. Verse 5 says, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. So even though it's maybe hard for us to fully understand why God would do this, I think we have to conclude that our sovereign God will give that ability to the false prophet as part of God's judgment on the earth, as part of his ultimate plan to glorify himself. And the fact that that capacity to give life, that is being given to that image of the beast, the Antichrist, means that that thing will really somehow come to life and speak. But this morning, what we're doing is we're talking about after the tribulation. That's where the majority of our time is then going to be. And so we've got a lot to look at with our remaining verses in chapter 13, so we better get to it. I said that the key to understanding of the time during the tribulation was the abomination of desolation. The key to understanding this next time, the time after the tribulation, is the phrase, the coming. So all our points this morning, if you happen to see the outline on the back of the bulletin, all our points this morning mention the coming. And this is where we're going to start. The coming and the gathering, that's in verses 24 through 27. Jesus says, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and he will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Before we dig in, I just want to repeat something that I've been saying in some recent weeks with regards to commentaries. As we get into the scriptures, as we even study on our own, we have to take what commentaries say a little bit with a grain of salt. Same with me, take what I say with a grain of salt too. If later you look at commentaries on the verses we're going to look at this morning, you might find some really odd comments, because frankly, I did as I looked at some commentaries on these verses. So that's just to be aware of that if you look at this later on your own. Verse 24 starts out with the word but. There are different words in the original language of the New Testament that could be translated but. One of those words is a lot stronger. In other words, it's trying to point out a stronger contrast being made. We have that word of stronger contrast at the beginning of verse 24. Jesus is making a big contrast here. If you let your eyes slide up to verses 21 and 22, he's just gotten done talking about false Christs showing up. But now he says, let's talk about the true Messiah, the Son of Man coming. As you look at verse 24, what is very clear? That the coming is after the tribulation. He's told them what's prior to, he's told them what is during, and now he's telling them what's after the tribulation. Are verses 24 and 25 talking about things in the cosmos literally? Or are they talking about things in the cosmos poetically? I think literally, and I'll give you a simple reason why. These signs that they're being talked about have to do with the second coming, correct? There were signs in the cosmos connected with Jesus' first coming. Right? The Magi said that they saw his star in the east, and it's described as going before the Magi till it stood over the place where the child king of the Jews was. So to me, it's pretty simple. It's signs in the cosmos at his first coming, signs in the cosmos at his second coming. And by the way, if you see that word stars, this was true for the Magi. It's also true in verse 25. The original word that's worded star is actually a general word. It just means any heavenly body that's out in space. I'll grant, as you look at verse 25, that there may be a reference to the spiritual realm in the second half of verse 25. The reason that people think that it might be plausible, is because it seems like Jesus on purpose uses heaven, singular, in the beginning of the verse, and then heavens, plural, in the latter part of the verse. If you don't have the New American Standard or the New King James this morning, that's not going to be easy to see, but that is accurate. If Jesus is making a contrast there between heaven and the heavens, it's making a reference to the spiritual realm, and that would be pretty easy to understand why he would be bringing that in. It's the idea that in the spiritual realm, things are really being stirred up before the return of Christ. Verse 26, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. I won't ask for a raise of hands, but I thought it was really interesting how many Bibles, as I looked at them, had the subtitle before these verses that said, the coming of Christ. Now, the New Testament uses that phrase, the coming, over and over again. And when New Testament Greek is using that particular word, you know, that article, when it says the, it is often pointing to something specific, and it's often something singular. So nowadays, when something is kind of singular and standout, we tend to emphasize that instead of saying the coming, we would say the coming. So that's what we're to understand here. And if you were to try to look up that expression, the coming, in the New Testament, like with a Bible search program, unfortunately in English, it sometimes is kind of hard to see because it has to do with the way that they translate the original language. Mark's version of what's going on here doesn't show us the exact phrase, the coming, but Matthew's version does. So in verse 3, the disciples ask a question, and this is what starts Jesus' extensive answer in the first place. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And more literally it says, what will be the sign of the coming of yours? And then you can see also in verses 27, 37, and 39, same subject being talked about here. Jesus refers to the coming of the Son of Man, the coming of the Son of Man, the coming of the Son of Man. There are some other verses that you can check out later. I've tried to make it a little bit easier because, like I said, it won't always be apparent in English. But those are some other places that you can look at later. And if you're thinking about the fact that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians uses that exact expression, I think some of you already have the wheels turning in your head about that. Because of that significant phrase, the coming, and how it gets used and where it gets used, I look for a single literal future coming of Christ. Verse 26 says, the second coming is in clouds with great power and glory. To which I say, amen, go Lord, right? Great power and glory. Clouds. Many people don't realize that this is not new in the New Testament. When it talks about Jesus and clouds, this is continuing an association that God the Son has with clouds in the Old Testament, specifically in the book of Exodus. So in Exodus 13 and 14, the angel of the Lord, in other words, Christ, he is leading Israel in a pillar of semi-anemic, but that was okay. Yeah, I got that. I know you've got the masks on and everything. He's leading them in a pillar of what? Clouds, okay. And then in chapter 34 of Exodus, the Son of God descends onto Mount Sinai, stands on Mount Sinai, and he descends in a cloud. Go to Daniel 7, which is where Jesus is also alluding to here. The Son of Man comes in clouds before the Ancient of Days, meaning God the Father. And then the New Testament, you probably already know of some other places, though maybe the most well-known one is Acts chapter 1. That's where the angels are talking to disciples. They witness Jesus go up. This is the ascension back up into heaven. And he goes into a cloud and out of sight. And the angels say that Jesus will return in just the same way. Well, did you happen to notice the sequence in these verses? Verse 24, after that tribulation, after that come these cosmic signs. Verse 26, then they will see the Son of Man coming. Verse 27, and then he will send forth his angels, the angels, and will gather his elect. So it seems pretty clear that there is one thing coming after another. And after the tribulation, we have not just the coming, but also the gathering. We said last week that the phrase the elect, back up in verse 20, is a reference to Christians. This is to people who were chosen before the foundation of the world for salvation. And then here in verse 27, it says that Christ will send forth his angels to gather the elect, to gather the believers. So we have the coming and we have the gathering. So who are these Christians? Who are these Christians being gathered? If a person happens to hold to the pre-tribulation rapture, these people in that case would be those who are saved during the tribulation. In other words, for pre-tribbers, there's kind of like rapture one, the main rapture, and then later there's kind of a mini rapture two. The problem I have with that is that the coming refers to one appearance. So I think verse 27 is the rapture. Listen to what the Apostle Paul will say a little bit later in time at the beginning now of that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that we saw before. We've already referred to it. This is verse 1 of that same chapter. Paul says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him. And then Paul goes on from there. It's the same sequence, right? First the coming and then the gathering. And Paul describes it as our gathering, which sounds a lot like he's talking about Christians in general, does it not? So to me, this seems to be the most straightforward way of looking at verses 26 and 27 of Matthew 13. And, you know, this is not the church position. This is my personal conviction. And I know that some will critique this and will say, but aren't you suggesting that that means that believers are going to go through the Great Tribulation? And I would answer, Mark 13 doesn't use that exact expression, right? Mark 13 says the tribulation. Matthew, in his version, says the Great Tribulation. They're talking about the same thing. But either way, yes, I think believers will go through it. And some might respond, but what about what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, where after talking about the rapture and talking about the day of the Lord, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath. And I would say, I agree. We're not going to suffer God's wrath. So I think that there's a way to understand the coming, followed by the gathering and still be spared from God's wrath. I'm not expecting you to actually see this. This is just kind of a reminder. Most of you received this multicolored chart via email. I sent it back on June 10th. If you have to look back in your inbox as to where it is, I had sent out this chart as well as an explanation of the chart. If you think it got lost in your inbox, just let me know and I'll send it out again. The reason that I made this chart was because the denomination, the Evangelical Free Church of America, at a national level, they have approved a position saying that people can have different views, different convictions when it comes to the millennium, and still be a part of the EFCA. Each congregation is also considered autonomous in the Evangelical Free Church, and so they can decide if they want to make that same change or just stay premillennial. We've been talking about that at our last congregational meetings. We may finish talking about that at our congregational meeting in November. What I'm going to do is just zoom in on the parts that are kind of most important. So the top one, you can see the color's kind of washed out, but you can see the top one is on pre-tribulation premillennialism, and then the bottom one is what's called pre-wrath. So the top one is saying those 7 years of Daniel, you can see that kind of in the middle there, that all 7 years of that week of Daniel, all of that is considered to be God's wrath in that position. And then the bottom part you see is pre-wrath. It looks at those 7 years differently. So it's saying just a portion of the second half of that tribulation is going to be the time of God's wrath. So both of these positions have Christians not suffering the worst of what's to come. And as I've said, if I'm wrong, I'm happy. If we don't have to go through the tribulation, it's like, thank you, Lord. I'm glad I was wrong. But I also need to think we need to prepare ourselves for that possibility. But as far as the worst of God's judgment falling on the earth, both positions would say that we're not going to suffer God's wrath. And the Evangelical Free Church does not have any kind of official position on the 7 years. So in this congregation, we can have a variety of convictions when it comes to what that's about. To me, the position that's on the bottom seems to have the least amount of problems. Every position has its problems, but I think that has the least. And that means that there's just one coming. And after that one coming comes the gathering when we're caught up in the air to be with the Lord Jesus. We've spent a good amount of time talking about the coming and the gathering this morning, and that's because, strictly speaking, those are the verses of this passage that say what happens after the tribulation. When we're caught up, and the rest is just to be with the Lord, just to enjoy God, to be in His presence forever. The rest of our passage this morning, then, through the end of the chapter, is essentially exhortation for while we await the coming. So we're going to go through these remaining verses pretty quickly because I wanted to focus more on the coming and the gathering. Verses 28 through 32 speak of the nearness of His coming. Jesus continues saying, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that the summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that He is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." A parable is based on comparison. Here it's recognizing one thing versus recognizing another thing. Verse 28, the first thing that is to be recognized, everybody in that culture could recognize, when summer was near. It was the time when fig trees would put forth their branches and they would have leaves. So Jesus was talking about something that they could literally see. This is an illustration that they could literally see at that time of year. Likewise, Jesus says in verse 29, "Recognize when He is near. by taking note of the things that he was just talking about. Recognize, once again, as we've seen in this chapter over and over again, is a habit command. They were to make it their habit to recognize the signs. In verse 29, where you see the word you there, depending on your Bible version, that you is emphatic. It's meant to be underlined. Even so, you, or you too, when you see these things happening, make it your habit to recognize that the Son of Man is near. I think some people have misinterpreted the first half of verse 30. This generation will not pass away. That's what Jesus said. So 70 AD, with the destruction of the temple, that has to be the fulfillment of this prophecy. What gets ignored, though, is the rest of the verse, until all these things take place. So if you think that everything from verse 6 to verse 27 has taken place, we need to chat. As I've said during the previous 2 weeks in Mark 13, there is a concept of what's called multiple fulfillment of a prediction, and it's built into this chapter. So the idea is that when it comes to the abomination of desolation, Greeks did defile the temple in 167 BC. And Romans defiled the temple in 70 AD. And then it's going to occur again when the Antichrist defiles the temple during the end times. And God does this. He often gives glimpses of history when it comes to predictions. And he sometimes gives glimpses of good things. Sometimes it's glimpses of bad things. But would we not all say that Christ is yet to come? So believers haven't been raptured yet, and all those other things then have not yet taken place either. To me, the most reasonable explanation about that phrase, this generation, is that Jesus is referring to the generation that he's just been talking about. In other words, the generation witnessing all those things going on during the end times. In verse 31, he makes an amazing statement. Earlier in his ministry, he had said that the words of Scripture would endure. And then in verse 31, he puts his own words in the same category. They will also endure. In fact, they will endure longer than heaven and earth will endure. That meant that his words could be counted on. When you need some encouragement from what Jesus says, just remember that you can count on those words because they will endure. And verse 32 confuses some people because we teach that Jesus was fully God and fully human. So if he was fully God, how would he have not known the day or the hour? The answer is that in his humanity, he submitted himself to the Father's will, and that included limiting himself. And I would say that he also limited himself in this area. My personal belief is that that limitation went away after the resurrection. You may wonder where you get that from. After the resurrection, before he ascends back to heaven, this is going back to Acts chapter 1, the apostles were still wondering about the timing of his kingdom, just like they were here in Mark 13. And in Acts chapter 1, they ask, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And if you look there in Acts chapter 1, he doesn't say, I told you, the Son doesn't know. Instead, he says, it's not for you to know. And I think that's significant. Now, some folks overly focus on this idea of not knowing the day or the hour. Like they take that to too much of an extreme of not knowing the day or the hour. That's true. But Jesus' point here is that we can recognize the nearness of his coming. Connected to this is what Jesus was emphasizing earlier, to be careful and alert for his coming. That's in verses 33 through 37. Take heed, he says, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. So the first thing that Jesus says in verse 33 is take heed. This is actually the same command that we have seen different times before, exact same verb. We saw it in verse 5, in verse 9, verse 23. Again and again, he has said, make it your habit regularly to be careful. And here he's saying it again, and he's trying to say that although believers should be able to generally recognize the signs before his coming, we should be able to do that, and we should make it our habit to do that, even though we don't know exactly when the Father has appointed for that to happen. And then Jesus makes another comparison, this one comparing his return to the return of a master to his home. The one that was watching, it was this outside gate, this outside door, outside gate of the residence, and that doorkeeper was to stay alert. Keeping alert in verse 33, if you have that word, keeping alert there means to basically stay awake. But when you then look after that in verse 34, it means staying watchful while staying awake. And it doesn't matter, whatever time of night it might be, like the doorkeeper in verse 35, he was to watch, we are to watch. So the question we have to ask ourselves here is there such a thing as sleepy-headed Christians? Will there be sleepy-headed Christians in that day? And the easiest way to, I think, answer that is to say, are there sleepy-headed Christians now? After talking about the rapture, and the day of the Lord, Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the light or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like the others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. So all who are in Christ have been rescued. And Colossians 1 talks about that too. We've been rescued from the domain of darkness, praise God. But the fact that Paul says this means that it is possible to be a sleepy-headed Christian. Don't be that Christian. Christ finishes this teaching by making clear that his exhortation is for all believers. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. And this is that same word as we just saw before of staying watchful while staying awake. After the tribulation will be the coming and the gathering of believers. Recognize when it's near, be careful, stay alert. I'd like to ask us to do something a little bit different this week. With a friend, with family, could be today if it works out, maybe over a meal, maybe in the course of the week to get together, maybe it's over the phone, but to actually decide to discuss this, because I've not fully thought this through, and this is what you would discuss. How can we obey what Jesus is saying here? Realistically, how can we obey this without going into excess, without obsessing, without overblowing it? How can we develop this habit that he's talking about of recognizing when those things are near? How can we develop the habit? What can we do to develop the habit of being spiritually careful, of being spiritually alert? So that's my request, is that you actually talk that through with another believer and bat about some ideas of what are the actual things that we could do to make that happen. This chapter is an amazing chapter. As we get into Mark 14, it's going to be much different. You're going to notice the changing of the gears as it's going to be the last words that are going to be to the disciples in the time of Gethsemane and then leading to the trials and the cross. This has been a long teaching, his longest recorded teaching in the Gospel of Mark. It's talked about what's going to come before, What's prior to the tribulation? What is it going to be like during? And it's bad. But then after, for all those who are believers in Christ, just the amazing thing of sharing in Christ's glory and his greatness. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, sometimes it's easy for us to just kind of be generally encouraged and say, I'm going to live carefully. But this is a direct challenge that you have said over and over and over, that we are to be careful. We're to make it our habit. It's to be a regular thing to be careful of avoiding those who would provide false teaching, of not getting sucked into movements that will be really against your truth, but also to keep a watch because we want to warn people. Maybe, Father, we're to be watchful, we're to be careful, because that will motivate us more to want to share the gospel. And if some of us are reticent about doing that, if we feel funny about just coming out of nowhere and saying those things, you can always have us praying and interceding, Lord, for those people, that their eyes would be opened. And I pray that right now, Father, for anybody that we know, whether they attend this congregation or not, that if they really, truly have not received Christ, that even hearing about this future, not just the awful part that they would want to avoid that wrath that's coming, but also the great part of the great and glorious return of our Lord Jesus. Whatever it is, Father, that pulls us closer to that decision, use that, Lord, to open our eyes even again, and then to motivate us in being watchful and careful. Help us, Lord, guide us in our conversations later as we try to think this through. What kind of adjustments do we need to make, literally, on a regular basis, so that we remain watchful to these things that you've warned us about? Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have made this clear that it's going to be bad, but also you've made it clear that you will gather up all those who are your believers and that the future will be glorious with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.